So we are in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, reading through verse 7. So I'll read out loud. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black pew Bible around you. And if you don't own one, that's yours to take home. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you grew up in church like I did, this passage may sound familiar, and there's a good chance that you or somebody you know owned a coffee cup or had a bumper sticker with verse 7 on it. It's one of those passages that deserves to be memorized. It deserves to be known. It deserves to be repeated over and over and over again. But it's also one of those verses that we can miss kind of what Paul is really saying, because a lot of times the context gets lost. And this happens a lot. It happens to all of us. So even if that's you, that's okay. But kind of understanding the context helps us understand how this passage, how this paragraph really has a lot of power. And this passage actually is kind of like a cascading waterfall. It starts up here and it just rolls over. It's maybe another way to put it, it's like a row of dominoes. So you start in verse 4 and it's just all interconnected, all tumbles down together. And so the first thing we need to know about Philippians 4 is that it was written by a man named Paul while he was in prison for his faith. He's in Rome, and he's been thrown in jail because he's trying to convert people to Christianity and plant churches. And so he writes a letter to this church in Philippi. Now, Philippi is a large city in the Roman Empire. It's kind of like the second Rome, is sometimes how it's thought about. But this church is actually very poor. Paul would talk about this church in other letters that he writes, and he would say that they are poor, but yet they're extremely generous. So here's this guy in jail writing to an inner city church, or a city church, that doesn't have a whole lot of resources, but he yet is really generous. That's us. I'm blown away by the generosity within this congregation, despite the lack of resources. That doesn't seem to deter us at all, and I'm overwhelmed by that. And that is the congregation, the type of people that Paul is writing to. And he's also writing to these people at around the same time that Peter was writing his letter. So there's not empire-wide persecution of the church, but rather there is this, they're getting pushed out to the margins. They're losing their voice. They're losing their influence. And so these are people being made fun of. These are people being mocked. Some of them in this city, because it's a lot like Rome, may even be being thrown in jail for their faith. And so in the midst of all that, Paul writes this letter to encourage them as a man who's in jail himself. And he, in this paragraph, encourages them in multiple ways. And these are like commands, declarations of ways that they are to live. Exhortations, I guess you could say as well. And the first thing he says to them is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So what he says is, in Christ, you have the source for complete joy. That's what he's telling this church. And I would encourage you, if you could, go home, spend some time reading the whole letter of Philippians. It is a great encouragement. And it's 4 chapters, so not very long. But if you read it, you'll notice this word, rejoice, over and over and over and over again. You'll notice the word glory. We glory in God over and over and over again. And so Paul spends his first half of this letter telling his readers why he rejoices in the midst of his imprisonment, in the midst of his trial. Like in chapter 1, he says, I rejoice that Christ is proclaimed, even though some of those who are proclaiming Christ are really trying to get me in trouble. At least Jesus is talked about. I rejoice that I know that eventually God will deliver me. Either I'll be free from prison, or I'll die and I'll go to Jesus. Like, have you ever heard the verse, to live is Christ, but to die is gain? That's the letter. This Philippians is the letter that comes from. Chapter 1, verse 23. And he says, I also rejoice because I get to see the fruit of your faith. Paul planted this church. He started this church. And now from a prison cell, he gets to hear about what God is doing among them. And it makes his heart rejoice. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he flips it. He says, finally, my brothers, you rejoice in the Lord. And then down in verse 7, he tells us why they should rejoice in the Lord. After telling all of these worldly things that he used to have, all the status he used to have, all the possessions he used to have, all the power he used to have before he was a Christian, he then starts in verse 7 and he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, because in losing your life, you gain Christ. And Christ is far more valuable than anything you can get in this world. Once again, this is a man writing from a prison cell. He's not riding from an ivory tower. He's not riding from his luxury apartment. He is in jail for Christ. And he says, this is far more valuable. I love this far more than I loved all the religious stature and acclaim that I had. And he says, more so, in gaining Christ, you're found in him. You're united to him. You've moved from being in sin to being hidden in Christ, and you are now seen as he is, completely righteous before God. His righteousness has now become yours. That means you don't have to work hard to be good anymore. Because Christ's record of perfection is now yours. You've gotten it. You've passed the test. And in knowing Christ, and being hidden in him and having his righteousness, we also know the power of his resurrection, which is the power of a new life, new desires, new thoughts, new pursuits, but also the power of his suffering and his death. My sins have been destroyed, and they are being defeated even now. Like Paul, he's a man very serious about the gospel. And because he is, he has a lot of reasons to rejoice. Paul knows it's in Christ that he has the true source of all joy. Because nothing else in the world can help him endure the cell that he's in. Nothing else in the world can make him stand up and be righteous, but yet not have to wear a mask and hide. And nothing else in the world can give him assurance and confidence that whatever he is struggling with in his sin has already been defeated. And so when he gets to chapter 4, verse 4, he's just reiterating a command to rejoice in the Lord. And he says, always. This, what he just said in chapter 3, 7 through 11, is true of you. If you are in Christ, it is true of you every moment of the day. From the moment you climb out of bed to the moment you crawl back in. Like earlier this week, my wife and I, we were kind of laughing because we're like, we feel like we're living from bedtime to bedtime. Like, she's like, I'm just so tired. I wake up from sleep and I'm just looking forward to when I can go back to sleep. But in the course of living from bedtime to bedtime, all the good stuff you do, all the bad stuff you do, all the stuff that you regret, all the stuff you have to apologize for, none of that changes your status before the Lord. None of that changes what's true of you in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. You are righteous before God, no matter how many times you screw up and have to apologize to others for it. And you should definitely do that. That's not to say like you walk around arrogant, never apologizing. Rather, it says, because I'm righteous, my righteousness is in Christ, I don't have to pretend that I'm perfect, and I'm freed up to humbly own up to my crap. Own up to what's wrong, own up to what I caused. I don't have to hide, I don't have to justify, I don't have to try to fix things. I'm free to just say, yeah, I did that. And I'm sorry, and I apologize because my approval, my identity, my self-worth isn't wrapped up in my work. It's wrapped up in Christ's work, what he's done for me. And so there's no reason that you shouldn't crawl out of bed tomorrow morning and immediately go, I am a son of God today. I am perfectly righteous today. Lord, there's nothing, because of my love for Jesus, there's nothing that could pull me or separate me from the love of Christ today, no matter how bad I blow it. And there's nothing in my life today that I could do so well to earn the love that you've already given me. So rejoice in the Lord always. And in that, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Some of your Bible translations might say gentleness. And it's this word that kind of means let this idea that you just can get along with everybody. That you're gentle, that you're peaceful, that you're reasonable, that you're not someone that you're someone that people love to be around or feel at ease around. I mean, after all, I mean, someone who is so secure in their faith in Christ and is rejoicing because I have his righteousness and I am bound up in him and my sin has been defeated and is being defeated, like you're freed up to love and care about other people well. It's this humbling effect because now it's not all about me and keeping this scorecard and this record anymore. It's about I'm freed up to not really think about myself as much and be really dwell and care about other people. I mean, this is our joy in the Lord, like, makes us good friends to one another. Doesn't mean like we're slap happy and ignorant of the issues in our life. It just means that we see those things properly. They're not things that are going to crush us or end us or destroy us because I'm secured in Christ. So I'm freed up to be a good friend. I'm freed up to, even in my stress, to still love and care for other people well. And Paul says, you need to let this kind of attitude and character be known to everyone. Like, just display it. Because in Christ, you have the source for complete joy. And it makes you to this person who's just a joy to be around. So then he keeps going. Once again, it's domino effect, right? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I love this because immediately after he says, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in your new identity in Christ, let your reasonableness be known. He immediately goes, and I know you're going to be anxious. Like, I've said it a million times. I love how the Bible just speaks to real world situations. Like the reality is, you wake up tomorrow and you start repeating, I'm righteous in Christ, I'm a son of God, I am saved. You're still going to have moments in the day you're going to be anxious. Moments in the day where you feel overwhelmed. If not in that day, maybe the next. And Paul says, when you find yourself in those moments of anxiety, those moments that want to steal your joy, those moments that want to make you someone, that want to take away your reasonableness and your gentleness, turn your anxieties into prayer. Like, one of the great benefits of our union with Christ is that we get access to the Father as your Father. As someone who deeply cares for you and loves you. A few weeks ago, we went through 1 Peter 5, and Peter says, cast all your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. He loves you. And he says, you come to him in prayer, praising him. You come to him in supplication, begging him, pleading with him, and you make your request known. So you just let him know what you want him to do. You could be an open book with the Lord in prayer. I mean, think about how we normally deal with these issues. I get stressed out, and I begin to talk to myself. I begin to try to fix it or figure it out, and I begin to kind of work it over my brain. Like, Nancy can look at me and just know I'm in my head. Maybe I'm the only one, but I don't think so. Right? So then routine things that we start doing around the house become like these mental brainstorming sessions, right? I'm cutting onions, and I'm thinking through everything, and I'm like, I get through with the onion, I'm like, I don't even know how I cut this thing without hurting myself. Or driving down the road, and then you just realize, oh, I'm here. How did I get here? Because you're just so lost in your head, and you're talking to yourself. And what's the worst about this is that you begin to, all these little rabbit trails of the worst possible scenario. Like, you may for a moment think, oh yeah, it could work out really well for me. And then, but nah, it's probably going to do this. And you just think about five or six different worst case scenarios. And what started off as a small anxiety or small issue of stress or worry now becomes this full blown like panic. And if I thought I had to fix it before, I really have to fix it now. And that's what we're encouraged to do. To be perfect, to be strong, to fix things on our own. And we know that there are some things we just can't fix on our own. Like, something that was really eye-opening to me is a study a few years ago that showed that nearly half of all American adults at one time in their life will suffer through some mental challenge or disorder. That's the highest of any developed country in the world. And the most common struggle or disorder that they'll go through is some form of anxiety. So on one hand, like, if you find yourself like being an anxious person, or what I just said to you kind of struck home and you're like a little too close, you're not alone. Chances are half of the people in this room are right there with you. And the other half might just be lying, right? But beyond that, like, a lot of times we realize I can't fix this on my own. So nearly half of American households at one time or another have had someone in that home go to counseling or seek out psychiatric help. More often than not, for depression or anxiety. Now, let me just first say, like, there's nothing wrong with trying to work things out on your own. There's nothing wrong with seeking help. Those are good gifts. And in fact, the body of Christ, we as the family of God, we're supposed to be part of that help. We need to acknowledge that maybe some things above our pay grade, But in most situations, we are to be part of the help. We're to speak truth. We're to remind people of who they are in Christ, to rejoice in the Lord. But I think what Paul would say to us is, before we get too far into our heads, before we get make things too catastrophic and begin crying out for help, cry out to the Lord. Turn your anxieties into prayer. And allow Him to direct your steps. And that step may still be, you need some professional help. Or you need to go to your pastor. Or you need to talk to the people in your gospel community. You need to talk to people who are discipling you about this. More often than not, God's going to tell you to talk about it to somebody, because you've been made to be in community. And I honestly believe that there are seasons in life where God uses a good gift of even medication to be able to stabilize us so that He can then use us and work in us to remind us of who we are in the mess. But the first step in that has to be prayer. That's what Paul is saying. The first step is to pray. And allow His Spirit, your union with Christ, to comfort you, and allow your Father who cares for you to love you and to remind you of who you are. Because there's this amazing thing that happens when we go to the true source for complete joy. When we go to the Lord in Christ. Paul says in verse 7, the peace of God, the complete peace of God, the complete shalom, this perfect peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a promise. You come to your Father in prayer, and His perfect peace will guard your hearts and minds. That word guard is like a military term. It's this idea that the peace of God is kind of standing watch over your heart and over your mind to protect you, to alert you when those anxieties, when those fears come rushing back in. Because they will. Like, there have been seasons in life where I've been so stressed, and maybe you've been here too, where you're praying and you take verse 7, you're like, I'm going to pray. And you feel the peace of God, and you're like, okay, things are okay, they're all right. And then a few minutes later, you're like, oh yeah, I'm worrying about this again. I need to pray again. What is happening is the peace of God standing guard is alerting you that those things are coming back. And to pray again, to be dependent on the Lord again. Sometimes people talk about or think about the peace of God as this emotional experience where I just feel light and no cares in the world. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about with this perfect peace of God is that you are realigning yourself into what is true. I am ultimately, you as a human being, are ultimately dependent on the Lord. You're not self-sufficient. And so in praying to the Lord, reminding yourself that you are ultimately dependent on the Lord, what happens is you enter back into this perfect relationship with Him. This peace of God comes over you, and He is begins to protect you and alert you and remind you, hey, this is coming. You're worrying about this again. You're thinking about this. This is causing you to feel this way. Like maybe it's something like you're snapping at your kids because you're really worried about this. Peace of God guarding your heart and your mind. And He says He does that in Christ Jesus. So not only do we see here that Paul say in Christ is the source for complete joy, but it's also the source eventually for complete peace. And the reason for that is because both the joy and the peace are tied and connected to our relationship with Christ. So the source of all of this is Christ Himself, is Jesus Himself, being united to Him. And so this Advent season, like is an amazing season to begin to rejoice and be at peace with the Lord as we begin to worship and rejoice that God cares about us so much and loves me so much that He stepped out of heaven and became a child dependent on a teenage mom to take care of Him. That the light of the world entered into our darkness, entered into your darkness. Not into a palace where there's a lot of money, not where into a place where He would have all His needs met, but He was born in a barn to a working class family and was raised as a carpenter's son. Like, Jesus knows what it means then, doesn't He? Being raised in that environment, He would know what it means to have to work hard every day. He would know what it means to have to sweat for your money, for what you keep, what you earn. At some point, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, passed away. So Jesus would know what it was like to have to provide for his mother in the absence of his father. Jesus would know what it's like to be tempted like we are tempted, yet without sin. God became man. And so we know that He cares for us. In the moments where I doubt that He cares for me, I can look at the manger and I can remember, oh, He cares for me so much. He stepped out of the comfort of heaven into the hell of this earth and lived the life that I'm living now. He knows. He cares. And through His death and resurrection, Jesus, who knows the struggles we go through yet without sin, now sits at the right hand of the Father so that when we pray to the Father, we pray to Him knowing that Jesus is right there defending us and working our case for us because He knows what it's like. I love one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Talking about Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. The one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Like, how encouraging is that, that in your weakness, Jesus can sympathize with you? Like, I can't tell you how much growing up as a kid, I felt like God hated me because of my weakness. That if I were to go to God in my weakness, if I were to go to Him in the midst of my sin without having to work it out first, that He would shun me and push me away. But here, the author of Hebrews says, no, Jesus sympathizes with you in that. He never sinned, but He understands the temptation and the struggle. So come to Him in your weakness. The author of Hebrews continues on in verse 16. He says, because of this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus was a man, because He lived the human life and He struggled the way that we struggled and He was tempted the way that we are tempted, He sympathizes with us in our weakness and that gives us confidence to come to the Lord in prayer. And to be honest, to find the peace of God covering us and guarding our hearts and minds. And in that, to find a place to rest in the chaos of life, knowing that I'm loved and secured by the God who knows everything about me, but yet loves me completely. That I'm loved by the God who loved me so much that He stepped off of His throne to become a man and a human like you and then stepped up and onto the cross so that you could become like Him. Like, if God's done all this for you, then what in the world would He withhold from us? Like, on one hand, what do we have to be anxious about? We could say, oh, I have everything to be anxious about, right? But in reality, because we are in Christ, and His righteousness is our righteousness, and His sonship is our sonship, and we are before the Father. We have access to the Father in prayer. I have nothing to be worried about. I can always go to my Father. And what that means is that even in moments where I don't know why something is happening or what's going to happen because of this or how God's going to work through it, I can rest and be at peace. I love that Paul in verse 7 says that this peace of God surpasses all understanding. The peace of God is far more valuable than knowing what's happening and why and where it's going to take you. Knowing that you are in the secure arms of your Father who loved you and became flesh for you to die for your sins and to give you new life. Knowing that is far greater and far more reassuring than knowing the path that you're being led on. And once again, this is being written by a man in a prison cell who is honestly facing a death sentence. So, like, as we kind of wrap up our time, there's some questions we have to ask ourselves in the midst of this, doesn't it? Aren't there? I get my consonants messed up. I don't even think I said that right. Contractions. Where do you find your joy? Like, when it gets really difficult, and if the holidays for you or anything like they are for me, it's about to get really difficult. Like, it's anxiety city. Like, family, I love my family. It gets stressful. So where do you find your joy in the midst of that? Like, maybe this is a holiday for you where someone you love, this is the first Christmas they're not going to be there. Or maybe it's the second, third, or fourth Christmas they're not there, but it's still not any easier. Where do you find your joy in the midst of that? In the distraction? Because Christmas makes a good distraction. The lights, the gifts, the kids, the movies, the songs, like, we could easily be distracted and not deal with this. Is it just having control over the schedule? Is it doing things in a way that other people ooh and ah at? Is it in performing and just like pushing through and appearing strong? Or is it like having all the gifts or getting everything perfect? Like, but none of those work. Like, they all leave you empty. Like, what if this Christmas, you just, in the moments of sadness and grief, in the moments of anxiety, you said, you just find your joy in Christ. And you may still mourn. Like, in the Bible, there's this unique thing that there's joy even in the mourning. That there's hope even in the grief. So what would it look like to just meditate in those moments on who you are in Christ? At the bare minimum, I am a child of God. I am a son of God. Like, what if we found this Christmas, what if we found our joy in the Lord and we're just covered by His peace? What if we were just people of prayer, turning our anxieties into prayer requests over and over and over again? Like, that would free us up to see the world not as to see the resources of our world not as like the great hope, but as a tool that the Lord uses for His purposes and in our lives. It free us up to not be so self-centered or self-focused this Christmas, but to focus on others. We'd have a greater capacity to love and care and kind of notice when others are struggling too. It free us up as a church to be aware of when we're struggling together and to be a comfort for one another. It free us up to be people of joy and peace in a world that has no joy and no peace. And it frees us up ultimately to be people who share where true joy and peace are found in Christ. So this morning, as we take time to respond to God's word, I want to encourage you, before you come forward to take the Lord's Supper, and Lord's Supper will be taken over here this morning because of the projector, just FYI. that you meditate on that question, where am I finding my joy? Because like I said, this passage is like, it's a domino effect. Where you find your joy ultimately affects where you find your peace. And to meditate on who you are in Christ, to maybe look over Philippians 3, 7 through 11 again, to notice those things that Jesus in his death and resurrection has given you for those found in him. And then to come forward and celebrate and worship our Savior who became flesh for us. And taking the bread representing his body broken for you and dipping it into the juice representing his blood shed for you so that you could be a new creation. And maybe this morning is the first time that you're like, I really want to make a full-on commitment to being in Christ. I want to be a follower of Jesus for real. Then come find me. I'll be toward the back. And we could pray together. And we could talk about that together. And I could encourage you and comfort you in that. Because that's going to be an encouragement to me as well. Let's pray.